Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message from August 22, 2018 is entitled Context for a Generation, citing Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20.
All right, appreciate you being here. We are ready to kick off our fall. I don't know if you saw the activity, but Awana clubs are underway. Let me just share with you a little bit. I'm a little strong. Let me share with you a little bit. I taught on service within the church family on Sunday, and while we can always use more help because God continues to bring people to us, I'm still a little strong. Please. As of tonight, all of our all of our Sunday and Wednesday leadership needs are filled. So that's a cool thing. I tell the men at men's prayer breakfast on a regular basis that when we ask God for something, that we have to consciously remember to say thank you when He answers. So I wanted to share that with you, because in your time with the Lord this week, tell Him thank you, because He continues to do extraordinary things here. Not only are we fully staffed as we begin the new church year, the fall semester, but we will see, I think, another 5 baptisms this Sunday. So evidence of what God is up to. That's a good thing. I'm going to do something for these weeks in the fall semester. I'm going to teach over the next couple of months from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I've mentioned that to a couple of people, and I've done it on purpose because I've been gauging the reaction. And to their credit, I've had a couple of people go, "Oh, great, I love Isaiah." But typically, the response is, "Oh, Isaiah, oh." That's kind of what I expected, but it's because we don't know Isaiah. We're going to be there for the next several weeks. Now, before you get too bent out of shape, there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to cherry pick, okay? And we're not going to go through all 66 chapters. But there's some wonderful stuff. The book of Isaiah is probably, outside of the Psalms, the most prominent book from the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament. There are 82 New Testament direct quotations that come from the book of Isaiah. More than any other book except for the Psalms. Isaiah shows up in 11 different New Testament books. When Jesus announced his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, he stood up in the synagogue and he read from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the most evangelical book among all of the prophets. He has been called by some commentators the evangelist of the Old Testament. It's really a remarkable book, and so we're going to spend the next few weeks in this little-known book, a book that we really ought to read more often. And I want to start tonight in the first chapter with just an understanding. I think you'll see in just one lesson just how relevant this particular prophet is going to be for our culture and where we are in our time. His message for us is incredibly on target. Let me talk about the man and his message. In verse 1, it simply starts by saying, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, let me talk to you about the prophet himself, the man. The name Isaiah means God is salvation. But what's interesting to me is there's some evidence from ancient writings that names that have the I-A-H ending, that was a particular kind of ending that was reserved for royalty. So apparently, Isaiah not only had unprecedented prophetic access to the throne rooms of Judah for about 6 decades, but he may have actually been related. to the kings that, he served under. He was a statesman, and as such, there is no prophet that stands next to Isaiah. His command of vocabulary was richer than any other prophet. His eloquence is truly matchless. Hebrew is an odd language. One of the frustrations for seminary students who have to learn Hebrew is that Hebrew is in some ways like baby talk. The vocabulary is expansive, but the grammar and punctuation is almost non-existent. And so it's very frustrating to try and translate Hebrew, because it's like taking a page of random English words that have just been loosely assembled and trying to figure out where one sentence starts and the next sentence stops and what's the subject and what's the verb and what modifies what. And Hebrew is like that. It's very difficult to write. But the flip side is, because of the expansive vocabulary of Hebrew, it's a language particularly suited for poetry. That's why the Psalms, even in translation, carry so much power and weight to them. And if you could read them in Hebrew, they would be just another level up in their impressiveness. Hebrew is an odd language, but it's got a poetic heart to it. Isaiah is a prophet who writes like a poet. That's why some of the most memorable scripture passages in the entire Old Testament, we get from Isaiah. I mean, everybody that is familiar with the Word of God would know that Isaiah chapter 6 is this remarkable vision where he describes in very vivid language, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And he speaks about the angelic beings, and there's an almost poetic lilt to the telling of that vision. By the same token, we see the Christmas chapters, basically 7, 9, and 11, verses that Frederick Handel used in the composing of the Messiah. That Hebrew language that this prophet uses, this is the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. I mean, he just stacks language together and paints a picture that is not just narrative. It's poetry. It's magic. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah 53 as we go through this series, and that's part of what I want you to capture. He's not a journalist giving us the basic facts, just the facts, ma'am. He's a poet, and he's describing something that he's seeing from 800 years away, and he describes it with a brilliance and eloquence that makes it one of the most memorable chapters in the Bible. I know it's one of my favorite chapters because by personal experience, when I was applying for entrance into the PhD program at Southwestern Seminary, we had to take an hour long test in 11 different subject areas, 11 hours, and then two more 1 hour tests, one in Greek and Hebrew. And the Hebrew test was they were just going to give us a passage from the Old Testament and we had to translate. Now, I'm not sure if you think I'm very smart or not, but I just want to be real honest with you. I'm not a great Hebrew student, never have been, and I just was petrified going into that test, trying to prove my proficiency in Hebrew so that I could be a PhD student. And I started translating, and I was just praying, Lord, help me get this. And I translated about five words when I realized that they had chosen Isaiah 53. I know this one! And the rest is history. Literally. So it's one of my favorite chapters on a personal level as well. But this prophet, with his matchless eloquence, with his almost New Testament evangelical spirit, he's just a brilliant writer. And if we were to do this book chapter by chapter, the part that we would get bogged down in is that there are a number of chapters, about a dozen chapters in the middle, where he has a series of visions of judgment for the surrounding heathen nations. And that gets a little weighty, a little, oppressive as you're reading. But we're going to really zoom in on about a dozen different, what I consider to be highlights of the book, and see if we can't walk away with a real appreciation for this prophet. Clarence McCartney was a pastor from another generation, and I was reading one of his writings about Isaiah, and he made the most beautiful observation. He said one of the pleasures of eternity will be the opportunity to hear the matchless preachers of the faith expound on the love of God and the wonder of His majesty. He said on Monday we'll step up and we'll hear Moses. On Tuesday it'll be Paul. On Wednesday maybe David, Daniel, the great heroes of the faith. We could look at 2,000 years of church history and we could say that one day it would be Augustine and one day it might be Luther and it might still yet be Moody or Billy Graham. But Clarence McCartney said when the seventh day rolls around and we really want to do church, by universal acclaim, almost certainly that day's preacher will be Isaiah. And from Paul and the other apostles to the heroes of the Old Testament outlined in Hebrews chapter 11, they will join us at the feet of the one who speaks about the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's stature is just that great. And I want to spend the next few weeks trying to do my best to communicate to you an appreciation of what I want you to walk away with. I'll get to you. Let's look at this. Let's look at the times. Isaiah ministered during the reigns, it says here in verse 1, the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. From the reign of Uzziah, of course, chapter 6 happens in the year that King Uzziah died. We can actually mark that at 742 B.C. We know that from extra biblical sources, 742 B.C. If we read the tenure of these kings as outlined in the Old Testament, we find that that Isaiah was a prophet to the throne of Judah from 742 BC to at least 687 BC. In other words, somewhere between 55 and 60 years he served as a prophet in Judah. Now Judah in this time, during his ministry, he witnessed the rise of the Assyrian Empire. He watched the fallout from the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. He saw the threat of the Assyrians come to Judah and then be rebuffed as God protected Hezekiah in his day. He saw incredible things that God did in Judah. But at the same time, over those six decades, Isaiah saw a moral decline in the nation. And this first chapter is really going to be kind of a summary of the entire period. I think the message that is recorded in chapter one is really just that. It's a summary of the entire book and that entire period of time. And what we're going to find here is that Isaiah watched the decline of the nation. Now, he wasn't still there by the time the Babylonians came to power and eventually carried Judah off to exile. But he certainly foresaw that. He saw that that's the direction that the nation was heading, and he saw that the downfall of the nation would come from within, because what he saw by the end of his ministry, and it would be easy to say, well, clearly he had a failed ministry. I mean, if Judah is worse at the end of his six decades than at the beginning, but I don't think you can put that on Isaiah. Isaiah, unlike some of the other prophets, his ministry was not primarily to the people in the streets. We've got Amos, who was the son of a farmer. We have other prophets who, particularly Ezekiel. Ezekiel, during the time of the exile, he lived among the people. I mean, he was on the front lines with the people. Isaiah's task was specifically to speak on God's behalf to the kings. And a couple of these kings rank high on the short list of Judah's good kings. So I think Isaiah did have an effective ministry, but he was able to see the nation in moral decline, and he knew that just what had happened to the northern kingdom of Israel under the Assyrians would eventually, under the Babylonians, happen to Judah. But he was faithful in that ministry. His themes, the themes of his teaching, really, I've given you three here, and we could go into more detail, but these are enough to start with. I would say the major themes of this prophetic book are, first of all, the majesty of God. Isaiah's preaching centered on God's holiness and judgment, on the sin and the needs of mankind, and the coming of the Messiah and his reign. More than any other Old Testament prophet, Isaiah talked about holiness. He magnified the sovereignty of God. He used a phrase 62 times in his book that is translated either the Lord of hosts or sometimes the Lord Almighty. It is, of all the names of God, probably the single most majestic and powerful name. The word hosts is sort of an old-fashioned word, but it refers to, in effect, the armies of heaven. And so the majesty of the name, the Lord of hosts, or the God Almighty, it's a statement of the God, unlike the gods of the surrounding nations, the pagan gods. They were local deities. There was believed that their influence and power was limited by the geographical boundaries of a kingdom. The only way a god could extend his influence and power was that the people he protected would succeed militarily and expand their borders. Judah never fell victim to that idea of a territorial God. This is the God, the Lord of hosts. This is the God who brings angelic armies with him when he shows up. It's one of the incredible names of God that shows up in the Old Testament. He also, second only to the Lord of hosts, he has a phrase to speak about God. He calls him the Holy One of Israel. This is used 26 different times throughout his prophecy. And I've chosen that, actually, even though it's the second most used title for God, I've chosen that as the title for this series, because I really think that of all the emphasis that we see in the ministry and the preaching of Isaiah, this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is unique to him. It doesn't show up consistently anywhere else. And when you break it down, the Holy One, the one who is utterly distinct, set apart, fundamentally different from every other god, the Holy One, and yet, while he is universal in his scope, while he is cosmic in his power, he is uniquely the Holy One of Israel. There's a covenant in place. There's a private agreement there. He has chosen a people, and he is unfolding the drama of redemption that will one day produce a Messiah who will take away the sins of the world. The Holy One of Israel. It is one of the truly remarkable names of God in the Old Testament, and it is unique to this prophet. I think he had a particular grasp on both the holiness of God and his particular devotion to Israel. Well, besides the majesty of God, there is a great emphasis here on the sinfulness of humanity, of mankind. He spends a lot of time talking about the purity of God, but against that backdrop, Isaiah talks about the idolatry and the impurity that plagued Judah. Sins of the flesh. He warned that Judah's rebellion would lead to destruction and captivity. And that's exactly what happened. We'll see that as we read the verses that we're going to look at tonight. As I said, chapter 1 is really almost a summary of the entire 6 decades of his ministry, and we'll get to that. Finally, the hope of the Messiah. You would think that an emphasis on the holiness of God, coupled with a focus on the sinfulness of man, that would be a recipe for a book of judgment and disaster. And yet, in that mix, Isaiah describes a coming Messiah who is the ultimate hope not only for the nation, but for all humanity. This is all the way through this book. This is the same prophet who saw God in chapter 6. And you remember his first response. His first response wasn't, wow, I got to write this down. This is impressive. What was his first response? Woe is me. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm infiltrated by sin. But not only that, I belong to a people of unclean lips. I'm identified with a nation of sinners. This could be disaster to meet this God in our sin. And yet, understanding that that's the problem, he consistently calls us to the reality that there is hope because God will provide a way. God will make will give a solution. God will make it possible for us to be restored. That's where he gets the title the evangelist of the Old Testament, because Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. In fact, we have a term in early English, particularly among the Puritans. The term is Jeremiad. A Jeremiad was a sermon of doom and gloom. And it was preached a lot during the Puritan period in the early days of the American colonies. Jeremiads were statements of coming judgment and the wrath of God. And, man, it was just a hellfire and brimstone approach. And people went to church and they got into their pews and they hunkered down to survive the torrent that was headed their way. Jeremiah was that kind of preacher. That's why he wept so much, because he hated his own ministry. He hated being the prophet of judgment. We would expect Isaiah to be that prophet of judgment, and yet he's not. The poet in him saw clearly the disaster that is sin. He saw clearly the standard that is the holiness and perfection of God. And yet he brilliantly saw clearly the hope of the Messiah. That there is one who is coming. He'll be born of a virgin. And everything will change with his coming. His message of hope, I think, is for us maybe the most exciting part of this study. Because we live in a generation where I think we need to recover an understanding of who God is. I think we've, as a culture, we've tried to make God our big buddy in the sky. We need to recover the idea that God is holy and he is majestic and he is sovereign. We need to recover the idea of man's sin. We've winked at that. We've sort of shrugged our shoulders. You know, how bad can it be if everybody's doing it? I mean, it's sort of the world we live in. We have all kinds of ways to sort of dismiss it. If we ever can recapture who God really is, and we can ever couple that with the magnitude of the problem of sin, at that moment of realization where we realize who God is and we realize what the problem is, at that moment, we will undoubtedly make our way to Isaiah, because he tells us that there is a solution in the middle of that crisis. It is God taking on himself what was necessary to secure salvation for us. Well, that's just a little bit of an introduction. One last thing by way of introduction. I know we're 30 minutes in, but this is not just an introduction to tonight. It's an introduction to the whole series. One last thing that you may have never heard of, and I apologize if this is new to you, but maybe you've heard of it and you'll want me to speak to it. One of the results of what is called the critical theory of biblical interpretation has been the debate over the last 200 years of whether Isaiah is really a single book or whether it's two books that have been force-fitted together. The division is usually made after chapter 39, and there are those who argue that Isaiah's writings are chapters 1 through 39, and another author, a different prophet, produced chapters 40 through 66. Now, for lack of a better term, that author is called Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero, it's the same root word that we get Deuteronomy from. Deuteronomy means the law a second time. So Deutero-Isaiah is just a second Isaiah. The basic idea behind this is that the writing style and vocabulary between the first half of the book and the second half of the book almost couldn't be more different. And because of the differences in writing style, because of the differences in the way the material is presented, there are those critics that have argued persuasively to some that this is really two different books, two different prophets, and they've been merged together under a single label, but they're separate. Now, you may say, well, why are you even bringing this up? That doesn't even sound important. Well, it is important in the sense that it's what it amounts to is a questioning of the validity of the second half of the book, whether it is the very hermeneutical principles that we use to determine those Old Testament books that are considered inspired, that were canonical or included in the canon. There are those who would say that this sort of made it in under false pretenses, and the second half of the book should be removed from our Bibles because it's not really Isaiah. I've studied this issue over the years, as you would probably expect, and I'll tell you my argument. In fact, I sat under an Old Testament professor in seminary that laid this out point by point, and he believed that they were two separate books. I've studied it over the years, and here's the conclusion that I've come to that satisfies my own mind. Everywhere the book of Isaiah is referred to in the New Testament, whether the quotations come from the first half of the book or the second half of the book, the New Testament writers always seem to assume that the book of Isaiah was a single unit. They never treated the first half differently than the second half. The scholars, the Jewish scholars, who assembled the Old Testament canon originally also seem to, without question, assume that the book of Isaiah was a single unit. They never treated it as two separate books. The early canons in the church history era When Christians began to do their analysis of the Old Testament based on the work of the Jewish scholars that had gone before them, the early canons as well always listed Isaiah as one single unit, never as two parts. And most importantly, theologically, the lessons, the messages of the first half of the book and the second half of the book are theologically consistent all the way through. Now, the only issue that is left is this seemingly intractable problem of different style and vocabulary. But the way I've resolved that in my own mind, and this is part of the problem with critical theory anyway, I mean, these are the same people that try and make the books of Moses have four separate authors. That's a whole nother story. But the basic presupposition is a flawed starting point. It's a supposition that argues that that an author will always produce material in a consistent manner. And so differences in style indicate actually different authors. Now, the problem with that is I can go to authors who are alive today, and I can show you a survey of all the writings that they've done, and gifted authors, it's not unusual for them to write with different styles depending on the purpose of what they're trying to write. If this is a fictional novel, they write in one fashion. If this is Joel Rosenberg is a perfect example. Joel Rosenberg writes marvelous novels, very creative, page turners. I mean, they're captivating. But he has a number of nonfiction books in his portfolio. They're captivating in their own way, but they're not written in the same style. And so to use critical theory, we would have to look at that and say, well, clearly Rosenberg just put his name on somebody else's work, because these two books, they both have his name, but they're very different. They're not alike at all. Well, what do we attribute that to? Talented writers with different purposes at different times, using their skills to present material in fresh and different ways. That's exactly what we have in Isaiah. The difference in style between the first half of the book and the last half of the book is not a problem for me. I think it's in effect a testimony to just what a marvelous composer of words this particular prophet was. So, now that I've settled that question in your mind for all time, let's see what we can find here. Let's look at this, beginning in verse 2. I want you to see what I've called the call to repentance. These first 20 verses that we're going to look at tonight, very quickly, really is a summary of his entire ministry. But it's an appropriate place to start, because I think this message probably came from later in his ministry, but it's put here as kind of an introduction, because what it does is it follows, in both figurative and literal language, it follows the moral decline of Judah, and it provides God's indictment. In fact, I titled this lesson Context for a Generation, because really I see chapter 1 as establishing the context for us to understand the entire book. But if I was just going to preach this chapter and not make it part of an overall series, I would simply entitle this The Divine Indictment, because what's pictured here is a courtroom scene, and God is bringing charges as a prosecuting attorney against his people Israel for their sin. And so there's that kind of language. And let's look at the first 15 verses and see if you can't just follow this courtroom drama. Verse 2, "Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt and the whole heart is sick. from the sole of the foot even to the head. No spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, and festering sores not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Foreigners devour your fields before your very eyes. A desolation demolished by foreigners. Daughter Zion is abandoned like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would resemble Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me, asked the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now listen, I don't want you to miss this. This is stunning language. I can't go verse by verse, but let me just see if I can point some things out to you as we walk through this. He starts by saying, listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's interesting, this discussion of rebellion has the idea that when God speaks, all of heaven and earth sit up and take notice. I mean, it's an impressive beginning, but the way he puts it, I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Even an ox, even a donkey, brutish animals, at least know who they belong to. They at least know what barn they live in. They at least know where to come home to. And yet Israel, with a personal relationship with a God that raised them up. Look at this language. He said, I've raised children and brought them up. The Hebrew, really, I like the translation better. It literally means I have reared them and I have exalted them. In other words, God is saying they don't even recognize I'm their God and I'm the one who raised them up. I'm the one who reared them. I made them a people to begin with and I exalted them. That is, I took them out of slavery and made them a nation to be reckoned with. I gave them kings and military might. I fought on behalf of Jehoshaphat. I defended Hezekiah. I have won battle after battle. I've exalted them to the place where the surrounding nations stop at the borders because they know they're stepping on to holy ground because this is Judah. And yet they are dumber than an ox. And more stubborn than a mule because they don't recognize their own God. I mean, this is the essence of rebellion. The word here, rebelled, really has a two-sided meaning. It's two sides of the same coin. It means both to fall away from and it means to rise up in opposition to. They've fallen away from God by neglect. But when God makes himself known, they rise up against him. I mean, it is a legal accusation that is meant to boggle the mind. Heaven and earth are listening breathlessly and they're thinking to themselves, this has never been done. This has never happened. That a nation would walk away from the choice, from the election, from the selection as the very people of God. Verse 4, oh, sinful nation. Let me tell you about that Hebrew word. The word translated here, sinful nation, this is the only place in the Bible that it's used of Judah. This Hebrew word universally is used to describe the surrounding pagan nations. And yet here, it's used to describe Judah. It's as if saying Judah has fallen to the same spiritual level of all those pagans out there. They couldn't have missed this word because it's such a distinctive word. This is an in-your-face insult. Then he goes on, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. Well, there's rejection. Look at verse four. They turn their backs on him. He goes through and describes their condition. The whole head is hurt. The whole heart is sick from the sole to the foot, even to the head. No spot is uninjured. He's describing a nation in terms of someone who's been mugged in a sense. And there's nothing left that's not hurting. There's no place that you can go, well, you know, at least I didn't hurt my arm. There's nothing left that's not damaged in some way. And he goes from that figurative language in verse 5 and 6 to, I think, literal language in verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Foreigners devour your fields before your very eyes. And you can almost hear the yearning of God in these words. Verse 8, daughter Zion is abandoned like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field. Think about this language. This is the poet coming out. That phrase captures my imagination, like a shack in a cucumber field. What he's talking about was, typically in agricultural areas in the ancient world, when they would plant their crops, they would build in the middle of the field a little shanty hut. I mean, just a rickety old thing. And it was just designed to keep the wind out, because somebody would hold night duty. And they would basically shoo off the animals that tried to come and eat the crops during the night. It wasn't very sturdy because they just assembled it and he was going to be in it for a few nights and then they disassemble it or move it to the next place. It's literally a shack in the middle of a cucumber field. It's where the guy sits trying to shoo off the rabbits. And he takes that image and he says, my nation Judah, this is what they've come to. Not a mighty temple, not a great palace, not walled cities, a shanty in a cucumber field. What poetic language. Verse 7, God's the only reason there's any part of Judah left. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would resemble Gomorrah. Our sin would have completely destroyed us. This is the first glimmer of hope. You say, well, it doesn't sound very hopeful. Yes, it does. Because there's no explanation for Judah to still even be in existence, except clearly God's not finished with them yet, because he's preserved them even in their sin. There must be something else on the horizon. There is a Messiah coming, and that story will not be undone by a faithless people. God will keep his promise if nobody else in the cosmos keeps theirs. That's pretty good stuff. But then verse 11 is where God really takes them to task. Ritualism, or empty ritual, is his big problem. I mean, you can hear God's just his, he's just spitting mad here. Look at this language. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the whole sacrificial system was outlined in the law. The books of Moses tell them, they give them instructions about how to do the ritual, there was a very precise way, and the sacrifices had to be done at certain times of day, and they had to be done in certain ways, and the animals had to be prepared just a certain way, and this was God's plan. Yes, but the ritual itself was never what God wanted. The ritual was always the means that brought a repentant heart into the presence of God and made it possible for there to be relationship. Judah has fallen into the trap of religion without passion. Ritual without faith. They're going to church like clockwork. They're singing the songs. They're following the order in the bulletin. They have got church down to an art form. And everybody's doing their thing, except nobody notices that God's not there. He didn't show up. In fact, what God is telling us here is he'd rather have no religion at all than religion that is devoid of real faith. These are empty people practicing empty rituals and expecting God to be okay with that. They've relegated God to someone who just checks off that we've done certain activities, but there's no relationship, there's no personal connection, there's no sense of worship. They're just religionists. And God is not interested in that. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. He says, I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. Now wait, these festivals are outlined by God for Israel in the Old Testament. But it was never the festivals that God wanted. The festivals were simply the vehicle to bring people into the presence of God. When they quit being concerned about the presence of God and they just kept doing the outer external form of religion, God said, I'm not interested. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. This is God Almighty saying this. I mean, this really is mind-boggling. God saying to his people about his practices that he outlined in his word, you're not doing it right. And I don't want any part of it. Verse 15, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The Old Testament way of praying was generally standing with your face toward heaven and your hands out wide. And it was a posture designed to communicate that you were ready to receive blessings from God. That's how they prayed. And in verse 15, God is saying, when you stand like that, I'm going to look the other way. And even if you pelt me with one prayer after another, I'm not going to listen to you, because rather than bring down blessings, I look down and all I see is the blood of your sin on your hands. Is it figuratively? Is it figurative or is it literal? Doesn't matter. God's talking about heart issues. And he's saying, you're filthy in your own sin. And you're not interested in being made right. You're just playing the game of religion so that you can pretend that we're good, you and me. I'm not listening. It's an awesome indictment in a courtroom. Religious practice is inadequate to solve heart problems. But just at the moment where we think we're into a Jeremiah-ed sermon, the next verse ought to be about doom and destruction. And what we have instead is possibly the greatest invitation in the Old Testament, an invitation to hope. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight, stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, it's a series of what you might say curt or short imperatives. But we misunderstand if we think that God is saying, you want to be right with me? Go change your behavior. See, that's a very modern idea that I'm going to get into heaven because I'm better than most people. I'm very respectable. I don't rob banks. I've never killed anybody. And it's this idea that, I've dressed myself up. I'm a good enough person that God will be okay with me. God is not suggesting that Judah's problem is they just need to turn over a new leaf. They just need to, sort of be better than they're being. No, remember, he's talking to people that deep down, they know what's true. I mean, they've been taught from birth what's true. They know better. He's saying, you need to show me the sincerity of your heart by deciding to live a different way than you're living. See, the problem is with sin is when we become at ease in our sin and we don't think it's that big of a deal. You ever seen children? You know, why did you do that? Well, but he did it. Okay. But we're not talking about him right now. We're talking about you. Why did you do that? See, that's what Judah had become. They were content that because they were so religious, they were still better than all the pagan nations around them. I mean, they were very structured in, quote, doing the right thing, even though their heart was not in it. It's always a heart issue for God. I used to tell my children, I can change your behavior. I mean, I can force you to do some things, and I can prevent you from not doing some things. I mean, I can change your behavior, but I can't change your heart. I can't fix that. That's something only you can do. Well, God is not suggesting that if they do these things, they'll now be okay with him, but he's saying, if you're ready to be in relationship with me, then just do what you already know. Look at him again. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. This is not hard. This is not tough to understand. What can they not figure out here? Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Just live the way you know you're supposed to live. But then it gets really good. Verse 18, come. Let us discuss this, says the Lord. The old translation some of you may have, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Well, let's just stop right there. You see, the first two verses where he gives them this series of commands, go do these things. He's not suggesting that that's the key to solving their problem. He's just suggesting that they prove the sincerity of their desire by doing what they already know is right and avoiding what they already know is wrong. But the heart of salvation always comes down to God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And he gets to in verse 18 and he says, come. I don't want your rituals. I don't want your religion. I don't want your empty, meaningless practices. I want you to come sit down in my presence. And I want us to talk. Put yourself next to me. Let us have relationship. And I'll tell you what the result will be. Though your sins are scarlet, though they're like crimson. In other words, you ever tried to get blood stains out of a white shirt? You know, you come home with blood on a white shirt, and what did your mom do? What have you been doing? Why? Because it's hard to get blood out of a white shirt. That's the image here. And God, using this poetic prophet, paints this picture of a stain so deep it could only be described as scarlet or crimson, a deep, set-in kind of red. But you come sit down in my presence. You let me actually get into you. And your soul so deeply stained. It'll be white like the pure driven snow. What poetry. What a picture. An uncleanable stain made whiter than white. Something only God can do. But there's a practical result of that. He says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Now compare that to the verse that we read, verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your city is burned with fire. Foreigners devour your fields before your very eyes. I mean, they're under assault. They're being judged because of their sin, and God has taken away the protections. I mean, they are vulnerable. The enemy is at the gates. He's stealing the crops. God says, the only thing you have to do is make your way to me. Let me into your heart. And this land that I reserve for you, I'll give it back to you. The crops that you need, I'll bless them. They'll be in abundance. There's a practical side of this. You'll not only be, when you're right with God, you're not only right with God, but in a very real sense, you're right with the world. Now, think about that. Their fields are being devoured before their very eyes. Their cities are burning. The enemies are at the gate. How is this not the most attractive invitation ever? And yet it wasn't universally received. Look at verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the bottom line is, this prophet spent 60 years speaking primarily to kings, but by extension to a nation, saying, as Moses said, today I set before you life and death. Make a choice. We are 2,800 years removed from Isaiah. And yet, we very much live in a generation that not only accepts sin, we revel in it. We celebrate it. We have parades in the street. To those who know God, he says, stop doing what's evil. Wash yourselves. Cleanse yourself. Do what you know is right. Stop doing what you know is wrong. And come sit down in my presence. Let me make you white as snow. Listen, we can moan and groan all we want to about politicians and crazy progressive leftists and socialists and whatever other pejorative term you can think of. But I'm telling you, if America survives, it will not happen until the church gets right with God. And the people who know better start behaving better and once again sit down in the presence of God and let him wash us clean. That is when we will have salt and light influence in our generation. You see, that's what's most uncomfortable to us about the prophets. Only on rare occasions, a dozen chapters in Isaiah, the book of Obadiah, I mean, there are rare occasions, some chapters in Ezekiel. There are places where the prophets issue judgments against the pagan nations out there. That happens. But overwhelmingly, The message of the prophets is aimed at God's people. We love preaching against those people. But those people aren't going to be different until us people are different. I may have scared you off from Isaiah, but if you stay with me, we're going to see an adventure. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this man, for his gifts, his eloquence, the way he presents your word. Father, thank you for what we will learn in the weeks ahead from Isaiah. Lord, forgive us for leaving him in obscurity and avoiding the difficulties of the Old Testament prophets. But this fall, in the year of knowing God, help the people of Evergreen see you in a fresh light that comes from a spokesman who lived 2,800 years ago. Father, let his words resonate with us. Let them be as fresh as if they were just announced today. And find here a people not interested in empty ritual or busy work religion. Find here a church family of people whose hearts are completely yours. Father, do in Evergreen what you need to do so that we can be useful in this generation for the kingdom of God. This is our prayer, and we pray it in agreement, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah, the hope that fills us. Father, in his name we pray. Amen.